Matthew chapter 13. In our study of the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, today we come to another transition in the text. If I can get this clock running here. Today we come to another transition in this text. We, as of verse 52 in chapter 13, we've just finished the third discourse, or the third teaching block, and now the text will transition to the third narrative. Remember, I've tried to keep this in our minds as we progress through this, because it's essential to understanding this book in its context. Matthew divides his writings up into five discourses, basically. Each teaching block is followed by a specific narrative, really a glimpse into the actual life of Christ that speaks to the what He has just taught us in the teaching block, in the discourse. Literally, Matthew arranges his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us, if you will, what Christ says, what Christ's teaching is teaching us. And then He gives us a glimpse of Christ's life that proves and confirms what He just taught us by the actual events in His life. But for a moment, before we actually get to the actual narrative as we begin this portion of narrative, the third narrative, I want us to see the big picture, just for a moment, of the discourse that we just studied in chapter 13. It's important that we see this. And we have to look a little further back than even chapter 13 to see it. Remember, the second discourse, we just came through the third, but the second discourse and narrative in chapters 10 through 12, it spoke of and showed us rejection. You might remember, week after week, we saw things concerning rejection. Rejection of King Jesus. Rejection of His disciples. And remember, His disciples were getting this. They were feeling this. They were hearing what He has to say. They were seeing what was happening to Him. They were experiencing it themselves. And then in chapter 13, through these various parables that Christ teaches His disciples and us, He basically is telling them and us, yes, though rejection will come, because of the Christ-rejecting heart of men, and because of the infiltrating enemies of this world, great enemies against the kingdom of God, still yet, in spite of unbelief and assault and great rejection, you remember what He told them and us in the parables? In spite of rejection, in the face of rejection, these parables, the kingdom of God will grow and prevail. That's what He was telling and showing to His disciples. The kingdom of Christ will have an undeniable, unstoppable, pervasive, good influence upon the whole world, upon everyone. And though being a true servant of the King may cost you everything, it and He is worth it. Because the King and His kingdom is more valuable than anything that we can possess. He is more valuable. He is so valuable, He's worth giving everything for. And He's so valuable, He's worth losing everything for. Because in the end, this is what He showed us in the parables, because in the end, His kingdom will overcome this world. It will overcome this world. And He, the King of all kings, will come and He will destroy all opposition. And He will also call His faithful servants to Himself. King Jesus is coming. His kingdom, His reign will prevail. Nothing and no one will be able to deter Him, detain Him, destroy Him. No one. Nothing. Wow. Now just put yourself in the disciples' sandals for a moment. They just encountered this newfound to them. They just started following Christ. And all of a sudden, all of this rejection, the rejection of their family, the rejection of the rulers, the religious rulers of Israel, the rejection of the world itself has just come upon them. But think about how this must have encouraged these parables, and the reality of these parables in the face of rejection must have encouraged His first disciples, even in the face of their newfound rejection and assault. this encouragement to, it surely must have encouraged them as their king spoke to them to continue in the faith, his faith, be fervent and diligent followers, slaves of this one-of-a-kind King of all kings. And it should be a great encouragement to us too, right? It should. Because of all the things that he declared within those little parables, nothing will be able to detour this king. Nothing will be able to stop him. No enemy, no rejection. Try as they may, and they have, and they will, he will come. His kingdom will come, be fully fulfilled, be culminated, and he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we talked about this Wednesday night. Everyone will bow to him. Everyone will confess. And you know why? Because he is the heir of all things. God has given that to him. God the Father, him as the Son, has inherited the worship, the surrender of every human being and everything under human beings. Everything. That ought to be an encouragement to us if we know this King. And even if we've tasted maybe just a little bit of the rejection, if you've not tasted anywhere else, you've tasted it in your flesh. I guarantee you. If you haven't tasted it in your flesh, I encourage you to examine yourself. Because this flesh and the Spirit of Christ, can't live in communion one with another. There will be a struggle. If you own the Spirit of Jesus Christ, if He dwells within you, there is a struggle in your being. There is. If not, I beg you, examine yourself. Examine yourself. So, you can see coming how Matthew lays this book out. It shows all this rejection, but then the king says, well, I know, but listen. It's okay, because my kingdom will come, I will reign, and you're mine, and I'm yours. That ought to be a great encouragement. But here's the thing. It's one thing to hear and be moved and motivated by an inspiring message, like the discourse, the third discourse that we've just come through, but then you walk out the door into this world, right? That's what happens. And can I get a witness that motivation and inspiration that we may hear is often short-lived, isn't it? The world hits us on Sunday afternoon. It doesn't even wait till Monday morning. The world hits us. Our flesh hits us. But what if you had not just words to follow, but what if you had a life? A life like yours. A life like yours, lived in the same world, facing the same situations and the same struggles. What if you had a life like that to emulate and to follow? Well, you see, that is exactly what Matthew, the Lord Himself through Matthew, is doing here all through this book. He's teaching us, and then He's showing, hey, you're not alone. Look at me. Look at me. You're my servant. You're my slave. There's nothing that you will endure that I've not already endured. It's one of the reasons the Scriptures reveal, all you have to do is go to the book of Hebrews, one of the reasons that Christ came and took upon Himself a body, that He could, so He could sympathize with us. He walked in our shoes. And He would know how to help us. Not that He doesn't know everything, but so He would know how to help us experientially. You realize when somebody comes to you, you know, oftentimes as a pastor, I have to go and talk with people about situations that I've never tasted. It's hard to empathize with them. It's hard. And you know, sometimes I know the people say, well, I know, Pastor, but you've never really been where I am. And that may well be true. But we have a Savior that's been everywhere we are. That's why He came into this earth. That's why Matthew has laid this book out like he has, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. That's what he's doing in this book. So in chapter 13, Christ has taught us And now, all the way to the end of chapter 17, he's going to show us his light. Matthew has recorded for us what Christ has taught, and now, all the way to the end of chapter 17, he's going to show us his life, Christ's life, in the light of what he just said. It's so important that we see these narratives in light of the discourse that preceded it, that immediately preceded it. It all goes together, but there's immediate context that flows from the discourse to the narrative. So let's get our feet wet here as we begin this discourse. First, in Matthew 13, beginning, and we'll pick it up in verse 53. Matthew 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished, and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Hold your spot there. We're going to come right back. But run over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is a parallel account. It gives us a little more detail. Mark 6 verse 1. Mark 6 verse 1. "And he went out from thence, and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, 'A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk, and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching.'" So here, the king gets up from instructing his disciples, his followers. He gets up from giving them the clear understanding of these mysteries of his kingdom that he has just declared to the multitudes, but in parable. And he leaves Capernaum, where he was doing this. He travels around the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he heads west through the mountain pass to his hometown, his home city, Nazareth. Which, by the way, the last time he was there, they tried to throw him off of a cliff. So he goes to his hometown, and on the Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue, the Jewish gathering place, the religious gathering place, as was his custom to do so. He entered there as a rabbi to teach. And what was the people's reaction? What was their reaction? Well, if you look at the last word in verse 58, in one word, that's it. Unbelief. Unbelief. That was their reaction. But the text reveals to us that it is a very specific kind of unbelief. An unbelief based on familiarity. If you've ever heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, this is the very epitome of that phrase. These people would not believe Jesus because he was too familiar to them. In other words, how could he be somebody? How could he be anybody? He was just one of them. And for them to exalt him was to abase themselves. And they would certainly not do that and be guilty of that. Hey, by the way, didn't Jesus, King Jesus, just give us a parable about unbelief in the discourse? Didn't he just tell us about the hard heart of man, the hard, unbelieving heart of man? Well, yes, the parable of the sower. And you'll remember that in three of the four heart conditions that he describes there, it was negative, and it is what is found here, unbelief. Unbelief. So now, in the narrative, we actually see this. We see this unbelief, what he described in that parable, in that natural story of a spiritual truth. Here Matthew opens up his life and gives us a bird's eye view of this actually coming to pass. This unbelief in action. Unbelief against the life of our King. So may the Lord help us. May His Holy Spirit guide us here to learn something about unbelief. Because we need to learn something about unbelief, because guess what? This will help us to know something about our unbelief. Our unbelief. I mentioned Wednesday night that it's not wrong to ask the Bible. It's not wrong to ask the Lord questions if we really want to know the answer. Matter of fact, it's good if we really want to know the answer to ask the Bible, to ask the Lord question. It engages us and opens the communication between us and God. Well, here these people actually asked several questions, but they didn't really want to know the answers. They didn't. But these questions in this text, they do show us the reality and the nature of unbelief. And they, like I said, they show us the reality and the nature of unbelief in us. Whether you're lost in your sin or whether you're saved by the grace of God, this, what we find here, these questions that are asked actually open up something for us to be able to see the reality of unbelief. So first, let's notice the first question. At the end of verse 54. And when he was come into his own home country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where has this man gotten this wisdom, of which they heard when he spoke to them? And where did he get these ability to do these mighty works?" It says here that these people were astonished. And this word astonished here is an interesting word. It has in its makeup to strike. So literally, the Lord Jesus Christ, His words and His works just hit these people right in the face. It just hit them right in the face. And they asked, where did He... They weren't smiling when they said it. They had this sneer on their face. This pious, self-righteous sneer. Where did He get this wisdom? Where did He get these abilities? Okay. Now, let's see the obvious here. The obvious. Where did He get this wisdom? Where did Jesus Christ get this wisdom, which is all wisdom? Where did this unlearned Nazarene become the all-knowing and all-wise rabbi or teacher in Israel? Insomuch that the brightest lawyers, the most renowned scholars, could not stump him or trap him or trip him up. So insomuch that even the teacher in Israel came to him for instruction. Where did this Nazarene get this sort of wisdom? And how in the world did this man, this carpenter from Nazareth, how did he heal every kind of sickness and disease, in so much that he eradicated sickness and disease in northern Israel, if not southern, I don't know. How did this man get the ability to do the things that he did? I mean, here, evidently, he did just a few miracles as recorded. Nothing like what he had performed in Capernaum. But even at these people actually stagger with astonishment. How did he, this man, get this wisdom, the wisdom of God? How did he, this man, get this power, the power of the Almighty God, the Almighty power of God? There's only one possibility, right? And isn't it obvious? From God Himself. From God Himself. But did these people get it? Oh. Did they even want the right answer? No. No. You know why? Because we see here, unbelief cannot and will not perceive the obvious. Unbelief will not understand and acknowledge the obvious because it doesn't want to. Because it doesn't want to. Did you get that? That's important. Important. This unbelief, we see it right here in these questions. Unbelief will not understand, acknowledge, perceive the obvious. But that's not all. That's not all. Notice the next question in verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? So let us all see here. Let's see what unbelief does. Not only does it reject the obvious, here we see in the second question, then it covers the obvious with obscurity. It covers the obvious with obscurity. Obscurity. Here it is. This man Jesus. The obvious answer to their first question is that this man Jesus received his wisdom and might and power from God Himself. Even Nicodemus knew that. He said, we've seen you. We know that all these things, you are someone come from God. Okay. That's obvious. Okay. What difference then does it make whose son he is or whose brother he is? What difference does it make? This doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. Whose son he is. It doesn't change anything who his brothers and sisters are. It doesn't take away from the obvious one bit. But in their unbelief, not only can they not see the obvious, but then they try to cover up the obvious with obscurity. They try to cover up the obvious with irrelevant things. And we know, right, that unbelief in us does the very same thing. It's amazing at the things people can come up with when they are confronted with the obvious truth. It's amazing what they can come up with to try to dismiss that truth. It's amazing. I would like to say that in 20 years of pastoring, I've heard it all, but I'm sure I haven't. I haven't. Well, you know, the preacher's too loud and he's too long or he's too short and he's too ugly. And that church, the pews are hard or the pews are soft, and you know, they've got green carpet there and the church is supposed to have red carpet. And there's no programs for our children, and you know, they're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway. All totally irrelevant obscurity. But that's exactly the things our unbelief stirs up when it's confronted with the truth. Just like here, the obvious thing is, this man is from God. He does the things he's doing because of the power and the wisdom of God Himself. They said, nope, we're not going there. Don't you know who his mom is? Don't you know who his sisters and brothers? Don't you know? They live over there in that shack. So they dismiss the obvious truth. They just dismiss it. And that's exactly what our unbelief... That's because not only... It's just what unbelief does. All in an attempt to dismiss the obvious truth. Actually, here, not just obscurity. It doesn't just try to cover it with obscurity, but also accusations. Even accusations of evil. In Mark's account, did you catch, they said that he's the son of Mary? You know where they're going with that, don't you? He's the illegitimate child of that woman. Because in this culture, a person was identified by their father, unless the father was unknown. So, the essence behind what they're thinking, we know who he is. He is that illegitimate child, born by that woman, Mary, out of wedlock. See, even accusations of evil that they're casting upon the obvious truth. So unbelief intentionally overlooks the obvious, and then it covers over the obvious with obscurity. Well, look at the last question, the end of verse 56. When then hath this man all these things? And notice the next words, and they were offended in him. You see it? Unbelief, the third thing we see here, unbelief causes an opposite of the right reaction. And let me add this. Unbelief causes an opposite of the right and even rational reaction. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dealt with this very thing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, the Apostle says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's our message. As we go forth, we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, "Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, an offense." He is an offense unto the Jews. Unto the Greeks, he's foolishness. The gospel is foolishness. "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks," the same Christ crucified, the same message, "unto them that are called, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You catch it where he goes right with the text. The very same thing. Where did he get this wisdom and power? Paul says, to them he's a stumbling block. But he really is the power of God. He really is the wisdom of God. So get this though. Unbelief causes an opposite of the right, even rational reaction. What should be the right reaction to the obvious in the text? What should be the rational reaction? Well, just think about it a minute. So the Christ, the long awaited Messiah King, the one that has been prophesied since the foundations of the earth. Here, He, the power and the wisdom of God Himself, God in the flesh, He has both come from and now has come to Nazareth. Okay? Let me just ask the obvious question. How exactly is that a bad thing? How exactly is that a bad thing? That the Messiah has come from Nazareth and now He has come back to Nazareth. The God of all wisdom and all power and all might. I mean, He's been going around for months healing everybody that came to, raising people from the dead, preaching God's truth, the wisdom of God, proclaiming the King, "I'm here, I'm Him, and I'm here." How is it a bad thing that He has now both come from and come back to Nazareth? How exactly should that be a stumbling block of unbelief? I mean, shouldn't the obvious, the right reaction, the rational reaction to this account should be that the city of Nazareth and the nation of Israel and all the world should rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Isn't that the obvious reaction? Isn't that the rational, the right reaction to the King of all kings coming from you and coming back to you? Yes. But that's not what unbelief does, is it? No. It does exactly opposite of what it should do. Exactly opposite. It has an exact opposite reaction from what the right reaction is. That's what unbelief produces. And we need to get a hold of that. Let's get this, saints. You want to know if there is unbelief in you? You really want to know? Because you should know, it's very deceptive. Unbelief is very deceptive. These people didn't know that they were living in unbelief. They didn't know. They thought they had it figured out. Hey, this guy, I don't know how he's doing all this, but we know where he comes from. But the King of all kings, the God of truth, says that he didn't do many works there because of their unbelief. So unbelief is very deceptive. So, if you really want to know, if you really want to ask the Lord, if you really want to ask His Word, "Lord, is there unbelief in me?" Listen, if you find within yourself a reaction, if you find in your life a reaction or in your living that is opposite of what it obviously should be, that is unbelief. That is unbelief. the real cause of that is unbelief. And it's interesting here. Watch what Jesus says in verse 57. What He shows us, He tells them, but we can see what's actually at the root of this unbelief. He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own household. Familiarity breeds contempt," right? Yeah. Well, if you haven't realized it yet, we are in real trouble here. We're in real trouble with this. In our day and in our place, maybe in our church, people, let's just say it, we are real familiar with Jesus. We're real familiar with, all you have to do is just ask around. Everybody knows Jesus. Most people will claim to be Christian. No matter what setting you might find their life in, they're Christian. Because they, at one time or another, heard something about a man named Jesus. Everyone knows about Jesus. And here's the thing, because we know Him, because He's familiar, we are familiar with Him, it may be that He has just become old hat to us. It may be that we have stopped being surprised and astonished in a positive way, enamored or marveling, full of wonder at Him. Is that your reaction to this King of Kings? Or are you fully enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you fully enamored with Him? Is He your life? Is He your going in and your coming out? But I'm talking about the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the One who owns perfect wisdom and perfect power. Him, the One who gave, child of God, the One who gave Himself for you to free you from sin and sin's hell, sin's eternal death. That One, the One that died on the cross in your place. Do you still marvel at Him? You still enthralled with His glory and His majesty? Or maybe we've stopped seeing Him because He's so familiar to us. We've stopped seeing Him as the all-wise, all-powerful, all-glorious King and Savior and God that He is. Maybe His glorious gospel, His Word that used to thrill our souls now, wow, we're sitting here already wondering what's going to happen in the rest of our day. Let me simplify this. Let me illustrate it for us a little like this by what we've already learned. In the very last parable that we looked at before Matthew began to give us this narrative, in the very last parable, it was the parable of the dragnet. And this King, King Jesus, told us in no uncertain terms that His kingdom is and it will be and nothing is going to upset it and nothing is going to stop it, right? Isn't that what we saw? The overcoming power and nature of the kingdom of God. Remember that dragnet that takes that sweep and just overcomes the fish that it's picking up? That's what the kingdom of God is doing to this world. If the net is bringing in the souls, the men's souls of eternity, it's bringing them to eternity. That's what we learned. That's what we saw. The text, that's what our King was revealing to us. We read it, we studied it in some depth, at least enough so that everyone in attendance should clearly see what the words are saying, what your King is saying, what my King is plainly revealing to us. It's obvious. If you read the last parable, the parable of the dragnet, he told us in no uncertain terms, "So shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That's obvious what he's saying. There's no question about what he's saying. It's obvious, just like verse 54. Our King, the King of all kings, He is coming. And He is coming to judge all unbelief. He is coming to judge all unbelievers and His enemies with eternal hell. And He's coming to reward all His faithful servants. It's obvious. There should be no question about it. The only thing that would cause you to question that is utter defiance against the Word of God. It's obvious. Just like where Christ got the power and the might, the wisdom and the power that he was demonstrating there before them at Nazareth. It's obvious. Okay? But has it, this truth, this parable of the dragnet, it's the only one we're taking, has it actually affected us? Has it actually affected our lives? Are our lives, our present lives today, right now, are we living in light of what our King has revealed to us about His present and His coming kingdom? Let's get it right down. Threw it in this morning. We might as well go ahead and get it. But it ain't all about you. I was reminded this week about Moses, how he loved his people. They were so wicked. It would have been easy for him. When the Lord says, "Step aside, Moses. I'm gonna destroy them all, and I'm gonna start over with you." Hey, that might have been a pretty good deal. He might have said, "Yeah, Lord, I'm sick of them too. Go ahead." You remember what he said? He said, "Lord, blot my name out instead of theirs." So this unbelief is not just about you. It's about us. It's about us. We're all in this thing together. How is God's Word affecting our lives? If we read this obvious truth, just this one thing, that's all we're dealing with this morning, about the parable of the dragnet, and the Lord says, "Okay, I'm not going to leave this one up for your interpretation. I'm going to tell you exactly what it means. I'm coming. And when I do, I'm going to judge. And when I do, I'm going to reward too." Well, what is that doing to our lives? Or is our life being affected by this obvious truth? Or are our lives declaring the opposite? Here we go. Are our lives, not what we say, are our lives declaring the opposite to be true? Do our lives not at all look like the people who are about to meet our Lord? Do our lives not at all look like the people that are about to see our Supreme King, our King Supreme, face to face? Now, don't be coming up with things in your mind. Don't be coming up with accusations and excuses, maybe even evil against me. Oh, you can find it. Don't be doing that. Don't be bringing in those irrelevant things to dismiss and obscure what I'm saying. That's what these people did. That's verses 55 through 56. No, the King of all kings is coming. It's obvious, and everything else is immaterial. He is coming. He is coming. He's coming to make everything right. He's coming to destroy all unbelief and to exalt all faithfulness. Are you living in light of this obvious truth, or are you living opposite or in opposition to this truth? Because if you're living opposite, you are living in opposition to it. Well, if you need a little help with this, if we need a little help, and I thought about this too, if you need a little help to know the truth, husbands, ask your wife who's number one in your life. Ask her who or what is number one. Wives, ask your husband. Parents, ask your children. Yeah. Parents, ask your children what's most important to you. What do they perceive as number one, as most important to you? Children, ask your parents. Ask your parents. Children, you don't get a pass because you're young. Your King, children. Your King, young people. Your King is coming. And He's coming for you. And you will stand before Him and give an account with what you've done with your life. Even if He comes today and you're whatever it is, 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 16, you will give an account with what you've done with those 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 16 years. Our King is coming. Are we living in light of that obvious truth? Are we living opposite? Does our life say something else? Just ask. Ask your family members. Ask your friends. They can tell you if they will. they can. What's really number one? You know, when someone is called king, the obvious thing about someone called king, he's number one. And when you have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's absolutely number one. There's no one higher than him. Well, here he is. We've gone through 13 chapters of the book of Matthew, and all Matthew's doing is saying, look at your king, behold your king, look at him, hear him, look at him, here he is, he's here, this is real. The kingdom of God is here, it has come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ comes and said, I'm here, I'm going away, but I'm coming again. And when I come again, everyone will give an account to me. Everyone. We desperately need to know the truth. We're going to stand before the King. We need to know if we are living in light of the obvious truth or if we are living in unbelief. Remember, unbelief has an opposite reaction of the obvious. We see it right here. When Christ in the parable said, I'll show you four conditions of heart, and all but one of them is unbelief, a kind of unbelief. And then he comes to the narrative and he begins. The first thing in his narrative was the first parable. So we know we can line them up, and then he tells us this was unbelief. And we see it as we examine it in the text. We see what this unbelief does. It has an opposite. It is an opposition to the truth, an opposite reaction to the truth. Because verse 58, we need to know, and this is why, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. One of the reasons why. Unbelief intentionally overlooks the obvious. Unbelief covers the obvious with obscurity. Unbelief has the opposite reaction from the right and rational reaction. Number four, unbelief is an obstruction. Right there in that text, verse 58. Unbelief is an obstruction, a barrier to divine blessing. You know that? Well, the Lord blesses who He will, and He has mercy upon whom He will, and He's sovereign. Yes, He is. Therefore, you better be obedient to Him. You better believe what He says. Don't try to use His sovereignty against Him. Don't try to use His sovereignty to justify your disobedience and your unbelief. That is not going to work with this King. It's not. Here we see it's obvious. Actually, it's so obvious in this text, it's twice. It occurs twice. And you may have missed the first one. But look at verse 53. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence. Where did He depart thence from? Capernaum. Why did He leave Capernaum? Well, we know from the previous text, their unbelief. Woe unto you, Capernaum. That's why. You're talking about forfeiting blessing. It don't get any more blessed than to have the King Himself walking in your midst. It does not get any better than He Himself demonstrating His power before your eyes and in your life. But their unbelief, because of their unbelief, He left. Verse 58, because of their unbelief, He did not many mighty works. Doesn't mean He couldn't. It means He wouldn't. He wouldn't. They forfeited this blessing. Unbelief is an obstruction. It is a barrier to divine blessing. The writer of Hebrews put it like this, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that God is, and that He is. God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Catch that last phrase. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Does that say that He is the rewarder of them that live in unbelief? No. No, unbelief, even our unbelief, saints of God, is a barrier to divine blessing. God, He cannot honor this unbelief. He cannot honor the lack of faith. It's obvious. It's only right for us to believe in Him. What's the obvious thing as we walk around with our eyes open or even shut, that God is Yahweh. He gave us His name 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And at the heart of it, it says, I exist. I exist. And if He exists, if Yahweh exists, doesn't it make sense that everything He's recorded in His book is true? And His way is right? Even because He told us, don't lean into your own understanding. That's the way to death. Follow My way. Learn My way. Christ's name is the way. Follow Me. Follow Me. Belief. Faith. Faith. Faith equals obedience, which equals the blessing of God. And I'm not some name and claim and stuff. You know me better than that. That's not what I'm leaning at. But faith equals obedience, and obedience equals the blessing of God. Does that mean if you're obedient, then you're just going to have, you're going to feel good all the time? No. But if you're obedient, you'll have the presence of God upon your life. He'll be there with you even in the bad times, even in the sparse times. He'll be there with you. You can trust that He is there with you. You can trust His blessing. You can trust that whatever it is, that bad circumstance, if you're obedient, you can trust that even that bad circumstance is blessing. God is doing something in you and for you, even with that bad thing, that painful thing, that thing that hurts. Faith equals obedience. Obedience equals blessing. Unbelief is the opposite and produces the opposite of obedience. It produces a barrier to the blessing. It forfeits the blessing. It forfeits even the nearness and presence of God Himself. Talk about forfeiting a blessing. I want to be near the Lord, don't you? Don't you want to feel His presence upon your life? No. Listen, I pray every day, Lord, hold my hand. When I pray, like Brother Mark does, lead me not into temptation, you know what I think? You know what I say to Him, Lord? Hold my hand, or I will fall. I will fall into that temptation. There is no temptation that I am not liable to fall into. I need Him to hold my hand. I need Him to hold me up. I need Him with me. Would I want to intentionally do something that would cause Him to release my hand? Become a barrier to His blessing upon our life? Lord, help us not to intentionally do that. Lord, help us even not to unintentionally do that. Help us to love Him and be close to His Word enough where we know our true state. Even in one of those true states, even when the Word of God rebukes, reproves us, it's still good. If God's doing the rebuking and the reproving, no matter how hard it hurts, how bad it hurts, it's still good. Let God do that. May God do that in our lives. Reprove and rebuke and exhort us through His Word. One more thing here. We mentioned in verse 54 that these people were astonished at the wisdom and power of this man, of this man. Well, we read in Mark 6:6, if you remember when we read it, that the Lord Jesus was astonished as well. It says there that he marveled, and that word literally means he was astonished at their. They were astonished at Him. He was astonished at their unbelief. Get a hold of that a minute. The people of Nazareth were astonished how this man could do these things. But Jesus marveled and was astonished at these people who knew Him. These people who were so familiar with Him could stumble, could be found in unbelief of Him. That's what that text draws out. Those two texts together. They were astonished at Him. He was astonished at their unbelief. They said, how can this man do this? But He was like, how can these people that I grew up with? Now, I'm not going to say that he displayed all sorts of miracles before them in his youth. We have no indication of that, no revelation, more importantly, no revelation of that. But I'm just going to tell you, if you grew up in a close community like Nazareth would have been at this time, and there was a child there who had no sin
not even an inkling of sin, not even the thought of sin, that's not going to stay quiet. Everything he did was right. Everything he said was right. Every action he took was right. You know, even as a child, he would have been a blessing to be in the presence of, even before he demonstrated his deity. And that's what Jesus was marveled at. How could they who knew him, they who were so familiar with him, how could they stumble and be found in unbelief of him? I wonder if the Lord is astonished at us. A people so familiar with Him. We have His complete Word. I'm just going to say it, and I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to us. I think He is astonished. We have His complete Word. We have His Holy Spirit to guide us individually and corporately, church. But yet, are we yet astoundingly to be found in unbelief? You might say, oh, no, Brother Tom, I believe. Well, yeah, but that's not good enough. What does your life witness? What does my life witness? Is King Jesus your King? Knowing all you know about Him, knowing Him as you know Him, so familiar with Him. We have the book. We can read it. Every day, all day. No restrictions upon us. How much we can learn of Him. How much we can rejoice of Him. Are we astoundingly, astonishingly, still found in unbelief? What does our life profess? What does our life profess? May God save us from unbelief. May God save us from a life that professes the reality of unbelief in us. May God give us the ability to see His Son and believe upon His Son and simply to believe His Son as our King, the one, the only King. God help us from being too familiar with Christ Jesus, the Lord. May we pray, Lord, we believe, but help Thou our unbelief. May He help us. Let's pray.